How to die well. It begins from the observation that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13 through 17 gathered his disciples into the upper room on the eve of his death. And during that time with them, his whole conversation is shrouded and tempered by the death he is about to experience. In our first message, we pointed out how Jesus died differently than what we will. Remember, Jesus, John 13, 1, Jesus, knowing that the hour of his death had come, he knew the date, the time, and circumstances. You don't, I don't. Knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hands, you don't have control, I don't have control, Jesus had control. He didn't have to die. We do. Even in the details of his death, his is a different kind of death. Father, he prayed from the cross, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and dismissed, the Greek says. It's a military command. He dismissed his spirit. You won't do that. I can't do that. We are not God in the flesh. We are sinners in the flesh, but we can learn much from how God in the flesh died. And from his death, we can die effectively. Jesus had said to his disciples, he said, I'm going away. John chapter 13 and verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. Peter picked up on that in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. That's our hope. That's our hope. Jesus is telling Peter that the way Jesus is going to die forms both a path and a pattern for Peter. Then he begins to teach Peter the things we talked about in the first message. Now, Peter, you're going to deny me, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. However, all who come to me, I will take to the Father. The last part is a paraphrase that completes the thought. In those marvelous words yesterday, we traced a number of principles by which we can die. First, Jesus saw his death as a departure to the Father. He saw it as a journey. He didn't see it as a disaster. He didn't see it as a conclusion. He didn't see it as the train wreck. He didn't see it as a period. He saw it as a launching journey. He would go from this world to that world. Secondly, he was returning to the Father. He had come out from the Father, he's going back. Therefore, he is the expert. We can trust him. He's been there before, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. He could say that. He was going back to where he had been. And he tells his disciples that where he had come from, there were many dwelling places. It was the Father's house, and the Father delighted to make a place for each whom he was anticipating coming. We are citizens of heaven, as we'll see this coming Sunday. Jesus not only assured them that his departure was so that he could go and prepare a place for them, he also would prepare the way so they could go there, and when he was ready, he would come and take them, like an escalator, he would take them from where they are to where he is so that they can enjoy his presence, his blessings forever. It was Peter sitting there in the upper room with Jesus, who first said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Yes, Peter, what I'm doing, you don't understand yet, but you will afterwards. No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Oh, Peter, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me.
Oh, well then, don't just wash my feet, Lord, wash my hands and my head as well.
Now, Peter, that's not necessary. What I'm doing doesn't pertain to that experience of salvation that would be symbolized by taking a bath. What I'm doing now has to do with illustrating a relationship between you and me that is intimate, personal, and pertains to cleansing from defilement. It has to do with intimacy. Aren't you glad Peter asked those questions?
I am.
And when Jesus said, I'm going away, you can't go with me now, Peter was the first to say, why can't I go with you? Why, if necessary, I'll lay down my life. I'll die for you if that's what's necessary to go with you. And Jesus has to say to him, Peter, back off. You don't know your flesh, son. Remember earlier Jesus had said, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He had said that in response to Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had said, well done, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. You didn't come to this conclusion about who I am out of your own intellect, but rather my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. And what's more, Peter, you're going to be part of the rock. You're going to be part of that worshiping community that I will build out of this truth of who I am. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus went on and on. And then he said, now, guys, you need to understand that I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. After 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And this same Peter was the one who said, be that far from thee, Lord. That is, Lord, that's not the way to build the kingdom. And Jesus turned and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that are of men. Jesus was saying, Peter, you do not understand the things of God, and you're not qualified to evaluate the plan of God with your human intellect. When you do that, you fall prey to the weakness of the flesh and the sinfulness of your pride, and you become a tool of Satan. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, that's the same Peter who in the upper room said, Lord, if need be, I'll die rather than be separated from you. And to whom Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied 3 times. You will have denied that you even know me. But, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. Your failure, Peter, your failure should not cause you to be dismayed. The fact that you do not understand how all the workings of God's word and his world come together, that should not cause you to lose hope and peace and joy. Matter of fact, Peter, learn to trust me. When you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we've now moved forward in time to the end of Peter's life. And Peter makes an amazing statement. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter is facing death soon. And he writes in the second epistle, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We're often critical of Peter for his denying the Lord three times. We're critical of his foot and mouth disease. But Peter learned. And years later, when Peter himself was facing the trial of his faith that would result in his death, Peter remembered the lessons Jesus had taught him. Peter remembered that Jesus was going to the Father's house. Peter remembered that in the Father's house there were many dwelling places. Peter remembered that the Lord Jesus was going there to prepare a place. Peter remembered that this life here now in this body is temporal. That is eternal. Peter remembered. So he faced his death with absolute calmness and confidence. Isn't that wonderful? Three things about Peter tonight that you'll want to know. Peter died confidently. Number one, Peter died confidently because he followed the pattern that Jesus gave him. He believed that heaven is a real place. He believed that Jesus Christ had prepared a way for him. He believed that in this life he could know for sure that his sins were forgiven. He was on his way to heaven. He believed that Jesus Christ was sufficient to forgive him of all of his sins and to take care of all of the visa problems to transport him from earth to heaven. Peter believed that. Who are you believing? Who's the architect of your death? Whose promises are you trusting as you shape your life and anticipate your death? Peter could say, "The Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He revealed to me not only that I would die, but he revealed to me how I could die triumphantly." The second thing Peter says is, "I have learned to look at this physical body as a tent." What a marvelous illustration. We spend so much of our time painting, combing, pumping up, exercising, feeding, resting. So much of our life is pertaining to this body. We become very conscious of its pain, of its cold or hot. We become very conscious of how it represents us to others. We become very much aware of how others judge us based upon our tent. And we become tent-centered. It's interesting, the word translated tent here has to do with a tent. A temporary tent, a pup tent. It's not a permanent tabernacle. It's not a mortar and stone building. It's not a steel building. It's a tent. A tent. Fragile. Temporary. Someday I'm going to see my wife in a way I cannot see her tonight. Someday that wonderful person who dwells in that body, the body that I can touch, the body that responds to my embrace, that person who lives inside that body, I'm going to see that person as she really is. Do you ever think about that? See, we are fundamentally spirit beings in fleshly bodies. We are not bodies that happen to have spirits. We are spirit beings who happen to, at this time, live in physical bodies. And those physical bodies are temporary. The physical body in Scripture is called a body of humiliation. That word means a body of limitation. You cannot see my true spirit. If you could see my true spirit, you would see a spirit that has a 14 and a half inch bicep. I would be 6 feet, 9 inches tall. I would have a 32, that's what I have, a 32-inch waist and a 57-inch chest span. If you could really see me, that's what I would look like. Why are you laughing? The fact that there's quite a disagreement between my spirit and what you see in my body, right? I often think about that when I'm having the opportunity to talk to people who struggle with obesity. There's a lot of thin people living in obese bodies. I think of that at times when I'm talking to older, frail, diseased people who can't get out of the wheelchair now, who can't feed themselves, who struggle with words. But as I look at them sitting there frail and emaciated and limited, I want to look beyond the body at that soul, that spirit. I want to see the person who's living inside the tent. You know, we're told in Scripture we need to do that. You know that, don't you? We are told in Scripture that we need to pay less attention to the physical, to the outward, to the temporal. We need to pay more attention to a person's character, their heart, their spirit, their maturity. We need to be focused on what people think, not on what people achieve. Many times we as Christians are guilty of reinforcing the attitude that we are only physical. Our society tries to tell us that we are animals, that we're at the top of an evolutionary development which has produced an animal that has a mind, and that that mind has developed a conscience. Not that we are spirit beings who owe our existence to God who is spirit. Not that we are spirit beings who are made in His image after His likeness and for this time in our lives live in this physical body. We're taught to think of ourselves as animals. Thousands and millions of dollars are spent every year studying how apes get along. Why? Because if we understand how apes get along, we'll better understand how humans ought to get along. Such rubbish. Such utter, banal stupidity. Well, you see, if that's what you think, though, if you think that you're an ape, then you think when you die, that's it. But when you come to understand, as Peter did, as Peter had been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a spiritual person, a being living in a temporary physical body. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a quick moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul talks about this matter of the physical body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We know, let me paraphrase that, Peter knew. Peter knew that if his earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. The word destroyed there means to strike the tent, to dismantle it, to take it down. Some of you remember that this past fall when we had our fun day here at WCS, we had those tents out there. Remember the white tents? You remember the electric storm came in and we couldn't take them down because of lightning and metal poles, and that's not a good combination. Remember that? So we all came to church on Sunday morning, and there were those tents occupying about a third of our parking lot. Remember that? Now, those tents don't belong there. They're temporary. And that afternoon, the crews came in and they struck the tents. They destroyed the tents. They took them down. They dismantled them. That's what this word means. Peter knew that if his earthly house, and that means that his body has been designed by the Creator to relate to the earth. We'll talk more about that in a future message when we talk about the resurrection. But our body connects us to this earth. It needs vegetables that are grown in this earth. It needs vitamins that come from this earth. It needs water that comes from this earth. It is dependent upon this earth and the processes that God built when He created the earth. When He created the first man and woman, He created a garden, and in that garden, He provided things which would nourish and strengthen Adam and Eve physically. Right? Our bodies are of the earth, earthly. They are dust, and as you have heard intoned over and over again at an open graveside, dust thou art, and what? What? To dust thou shalt return. That's a recognition that this part of me that is body, this tent, is of the earth, earthly. It's designed to function in the earth. That's why if I want to go down in the sea, I have to put a suit on. If I want to go up into the stratosphere on a trip to the moon, I have to put a suit on. Because my body is not designed for space travel. It's not designed for undersea exploration. It's designed to function in harmony with the laws that God has established on this earth. Okay? So it's the vessel or the vehicle by which God wants my spirit to be in touch with the rest of the world and with you. You have a physical body. I have a physical body. And therefore, I can relate to you and we can relate to each other. But you also have something else. You not only are a spirit, you not only live in a body, but you are a soul. And that means you have mind and thought and imagination and vocabulary. And we can talk back and forth. I can do something with you I can't do with my dog. A lot of things with you I can't do with my dog. I can't do with my horse. As nice as it is that the dolphins talk to each other and that the whales groan and understand each other, that's wonderful. But I don't understand the language. But I can talk to you. You can talk to me. I can feel when you're hurting because I have a soul. You have a soul. And that gives me a relationship with you. It makes it possible for us to communicate. And the soul is not physical. It is part of my spirit, and my spirit comes from God. It does not originate out of my body. My spirit comes from God. And that's why in Psalm 139, why the psalmist says that God formed me in my mother's womb out of nothing. And that He wove my substance together. And that in doing so, God had a target, He had a goal. And that God, before He began the process of preparing for me a body in which to live, already had predetermined the date of my birth and the date of my death. See, I'm bigger than my body. And Peter knew that. So when he says, I must shortly put off my tent, he wasn't rattled by that. That didn't bother him. He knew that his substance, his person, his character, his identity was not tied to his physical body. It was the outward tent in which the real person lived. I wish it were possible tonight, and it isn't. But I wish it were possible to snap my fingers and for 15 minutes have everybody in the sound of my voice be able to transcend your body and meet each other spiritually. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I want to tell you, there's some very wise people here tonight. You probably don't think so. You don't know them. There's some very beautiful people here tonight. I mean, just incredibly beautiful. But as you look at them, you don't see that. What strikes your eye is physical. And so you depreciate or you don't value the person sitting next to you, beside you, around you. Or worse than that, we look at people physically and we think of them as a part of the animal world. And we try to control them and manipulate them and use them for our own self-interest. Now, I know you all don't do that, but I do. See how distorted our view of reality becomes if we don't listen to Jesus and learn from him how to die. Because death is that moment when what is temporary, what is earthly, what is tent is laid aside. And what is true, what is eternal, what is spiritual, what is really me goes on. Isn't that wonderful? Now, Peter knew, and I'm citing 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from the pen of Paul. Peter knew that if his earthly house, this tent, the body, is destroyed, the tent is struck, we have a building from God. The Greek says out of God, ek theos, out of God, produced directly by God. Wow. That's incredible to think about. A new body. A body that doesn't derive its essence from evolutionary process. A body that isn't derived from my trial and error and my failures, but a body that comes fresh from the hand of the Creator himself. A body that perfectly matches my character. Now, for some of us, it's frightening. But for the Christian and for Peter, it was thrilling. That my body, the body that I need, the place for my soul to spirit to inhabit when it leaves this temporary tent, that body will be fresh from the Creator's hand. It comes out of God. And that body, we read, is not made with hands, mine or any human's. It is nothing to do with this life or the conceptions of this life. No artist can conceive it. No sculptor can pattern it. It is a body that exists for eternity, and a body that is designed for heavenly dwelling, so that I will be as suited for experiencing heaven in that body as I am suited for experiencing earth in this body. Only difference is this body, under the burden of sin, has become corrupt. It's become diseased. It's become frail. That's what he talked about in the end of chapter 4. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. That's our body. See what he's saying? And Paul is talking here about how our body, our tent, is subject to affliction, suffering, disease, destruction, old age, all of those things. But we don't focus on that. Peter didn't focus on that. Peter knew that all that pertained to his present physical body, his present physical tent. And when he gets the new body, that body will be eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this body, this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Wow. Do you realize that the Bible sanctions heavenly homesickness? You've all heard that slang phrase, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I want to tell you, that's the kind of person God's looking for. Person who is so heavenly minded, so heavenly focused, that the things of this earth have lost all attraction, all hold, all intimidating weight upon them. I hope I can earn that reputation someday. I hope people will say of him, Jim, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Great, because when I'm so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. Then, by the grace of God, I can have a good impact on the earth and the people in it. Because I will be focusing and hopefully reflecting to them things eternal while they're preoccupied with things only temporal. Well, Peter knew that. Peter knew that. And Peter said, I'm soon going to strike the tent. I'm going to lay off. Let's look at it again, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, I'm going to do this. When it comes to this present earthly tent, he said, I must surely put off my tent, just as my Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And the picture they're putting off is to undress. Undress. In just a few moments, hours, all of us are going to prepare for bed. You're going to take off clothing that you're wearing now that's appropriate to outside in the weather, and you're going to put on clothing that's appropriate to crawl in that nice warm bed. Now, when you change clothes, when you get in your pajamas tonight, will you cease to be the person you are? Nope. Nope. Your clothing do not make the man. Same person. And for Peter, death had become just a matter of taking off a tent, changing clothes. Isn't that incredible? Incredible? That's what death was for Jesus. That's what death was for Peter. Now I want to show you something just extra tonight, since you had to come on a Monday night. This is extra. You want to pay extra for this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Just so you know, I'm not blowing smoke. 1 Peter chapter 3, here Peter was talking and writing about how Jesus Christ experienced death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. What does that mean? That means his body. His body experienced death. His body experienced pain. Through his body, he experienced suffering. The nail prints in the hands, those were real nerves connected to a real central nervous system. And he experienced physical pain. The crown of thorns, the blood that flowed down his brow was human blood. It tasted salty. When he sweat as it were great drops of blood, his perspiration was real human perspiration. He was physically naked on the cross, and he experienced the humiliation of the crowds walking by and saying the things that they said about him physically. He was put to death in the flesh. The flesh is talking about that tent. It's talking about that human body in which Jesus lived, in which God the Son took up residence among us. Okay? Now look at the rest of the verse. In contrast to being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive, the text should say, in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That verse has been understood to say that while the body of Jesus Christ slumped on the cross, Jesus is on the cross, been there for 3 hours. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I thirst. Son, behold your mom. Mom, behold your son. And then it is finished. He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. At that instant, his body slumped lifeless on the cross. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where did the spirit go? It went to the spirits in prison who are identified here for us. You see it there in verse 18. These spirits in prison were people who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was yet preparing, so on and so on and so on. So he went to preach to the spirits of people whose bodies were in the graves. But their spirits were in that place that he described in Luke when he said, the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, to see that Lazarus was far off in Abraham's bosom. That's the place Jesus, in spirit, not in body. The disciples went to Pilate, got permission, took his body down from the cross, wrapped it, and put it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, rolled the stone back. Later, the Roman guard came and sealed it, and Jesus' body, his flesh, was there in the sepulcher 3 days and three nights. Right? During that 3 days and three nights, what was Jesus doing? He's very much alive. Very much alive. He wasn't sleeping. He was very busy. He had things to do. I want you to see this because I want you to see that in Peter's understanding of the death of Jesus Christ, he saw the distinction between the body, the flesh, the tent that was on the cross in the grave, and the spirit that Jesus dismissed to the Father that went to speak to prisoners, other human spirits that were in a prison, people who had lived back in the days of Noah. You see that? So when Peter says, I know that I must shortly put off this tent, just as my Lord has shown me, he's not whistling Dixie. This is not the little boy whistling in the dark, hoping nothing will jump out and say boo. This is Peter walking in the dark with the certain light that there's nothing out there to say boo to. This is Peter facing his death, ready to die well. Why? Because he knew, if I can go back to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment, he knew that to be absent from the body is to what? Present with the Lord. Hey, Menesco is right. I'm with you. First of all, Peter was ready to die effectively because he learned the lessons of faith the Lord had taught him. He believed what Jesus taught him in the upper room. It finally made sense to him. Secondly, he understood that his body and his spirit were different, and his body was temporary. It was a tent. He would lay it aside, and that God would make, had already anticipated the need for whatever replacement body he needed, and that his soul and spirit, his real self, would step out of that tent, and that was okay. He didn't lose substance. He didn't lose identity. Death is not where you dissolve as a person. Death is not where you hit a wall and splash like a fly. Death is like taking off your coat tonight and putting on your warm slippers. Death is when you slip out of your pants and out of your dress and you put on the comfortable nightwear. You don't cease to be a person. You just change the clothing. Okay? Now, what did Peter do about this? Notice back in 2 Peter chapter 2 again, he says, for this reason, because I'm about to slip out of this tent, he says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, even though you know them, so that you will be established in this truth. I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of those things after my death. Third thing Peter did was he didn't quit living because he was about to die. Mark that. Jesus knows that the hour has come that he's going to leave this world and go to the Father, right? He didn't pack it in. He brought his disciples to the upper room. He said, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. He washed their feet. He taught them about the vine and the branches. He taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He taught them about the wonderful new provisions they would have in prayer. He taught them a mystery about himself and the Father and the Spirit. He taught them how the Holy Spirit was going to come. He didn't stop serving because he was going to die. That's what Peter's doing. Because of that, we have this marvelous second epistle of Peter, where Peter, on the threshold of the hour of his death, took pains, took time to communicate to those who would live after he died. Because Peter knew the truth was greater than himself. Peter knew the truth is not relative, it is permanent. Peter knew that he could tell us things that would be true for us 2,000 years after his death. Society would change, the world would change, technology would change, men's knowledge would increase, men's depravity would increase, but certain things would not change. And Peter spent the last hours of his earth tent existence communicating those things in a form that would continue on. It's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what you and I need to do. Remember, Paul said about his death in Philippians chapter 1, he said, I've come to a crossroads. I've come to a parting of the ways. On the one hand, I desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is incredibly superior. On the other hand, to remain in the flesh is necessary for you. So I'm going to hang around. See, Jesus wanted his disciples to know, and Peter wanted us to know, and I want you to know that you're not dead until you're dead. And as long as there is life, there is reason for you to live well. You don't just pack it in because you got disease. You don't just quit praying because you didn't get to do some things in this life that you thought you'd like to do. You keep your eye on the future and you keep teaching. Keep reminding. Keep reinforcing. Keep demonstrating the faith. And do anything and everything you can to leave behind you those things that would provoke the memory and the response of those who follow you in faith. That's why Jesus said, do this what? In remembrance of me. That's why Peter wrote this book. Some years ago, my mother bought 2 copies, since she has 2 boys. It's called A Grandmother's Book. Perhaps I'll bring it with me Sunday. In that book, my mother carefully wrote down stories, illustrations, pictures, all about her childhood, where she went to school, pictures of her brothers and sisters, my aunts and uncles, pictures of her parents, of where she lived, and stories about what it was like to grow up on the farm, and all the experiences she could remember about when I was born and when my brother was born. I treasure that book now that she's gone. A couple of months ago, one of our elders, Duke Heller, was challenged to do the same thing, and so he took over a year. And with great pain, he wrote, great detail he wrote, tried to get down on paper for each of his children a record of his convictions, his belief, his growth, his mistakes, the experiences he'd had training them, raising them, what he had tried to do, why he had made this decision, why he was a dentist. It's a tome. It's a tome. It's a book that thick. What are you doing, tent dweller? What are you doing, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Leave behind you a provoker, a stimulator, a memory trigger that will cause those who follow you to know your Savior and to serve Him fruitfully. See, to die well means that I don't quit living while I'm dying. And Jesus in the upper room, and Jesus on the way from the upper room out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus in the experience of the arrest, Jesus as He's going from trial to trial, Jesus as He is walking the street carrying the cross, Jesus as He's confronted by Pilate and Herod, Jesus as He's hanging on the cross, doesn't stop teaching. He continues to minister. He even prayed, "Father, forgive them. These people crucifying me, they don't know what they're doing." So don't stop living just because you're dying. And remember that God in His grace will take your efforts to share and use them after you're with the Lord. That's why we read 2 Peter. That's why we read the Gospel of John. That's why we reference these things written, because that's their purpose. Dying men following the Master's pattern continued to live and continued to minister until that moment when they took off the tent and instantly stepped into His presence. The question is, when an unbeliever dies and he also experiences taking off the tent, is his experience different than the believer's experience? The answer is radically yes. Radically yes. For the unbeliever to take off the tent is to expose his absolute nakedness. He has no righteousness. He has refused God's grace. He has no forgiveness of sin. The power of sin that surges through his spirit continues to destroy his person. He has no hope. For the unbeliever, to be absent of the body is to be present in hell. The prospect of the unbeliever is that he will then experience resurrection of his physical body at the time of the great white throne judgment. His resurrected body will not be glorified like ours will be. It will be the same old body, diseased, racked with pain. It will not be renewed, restored like ours will. And in that body, he will then be cast into the lake of fire. Let me put that dramatically. If I understand Scripture correctly, if an unbeliever dies with Al Capone died, a young man, his body was riddled with syphilis, his mind was destroyed. The moment Al Capone died, if he died as an unbeliever, he became immediately fully conscious of his lostness, began to experience torment and suffering in the place God calls Hades. He is there tonight. His twisted, broken body was put in the grave. When the great white throne judgment takes place, that body in its condition will be brought from the grave. Al Capone's spirit will be forced to re-enter that body, stand before God, his body a part of the witness against him of the works that he did. He will then be cast, body, soul, and spirit, into the eternal pit, the lake of fire, where he will forever be disassociated, separated from God. And the power of sin and lust and desire and greed that corrupted his soul and that destroyed his life will continue to operate within his spirit forever and ever and ever. Just as the Christian in heaven has the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and experience greater rapture and joy, greater fullness of God. So the unbelieving person in the lake of fire deteriorates, degenerates, disintegrates forever and ever. That's because of the power of sin. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? Sin is not something you do. Sin is a power unleashed within your spirit that works death, always driving you for that which cannot satisfy. Always compelling you to desire what you cannot have apart from God. Always deluding you that somehow you can use others or stuff to meet the deepest soul hunger and thirst you have, which is a thirst and hunger to know God. And that power of sin is not broken, it's not cured, it's not canceled, except through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's a radical difference between dying a believer and dying an unbeliever. It is said that when Voltaire, the famous atheist, died, that the woman who had been his maid for years left the house, unable to continue to be in the same room with this man. He was screaming, he was writhing, he was cursing, he was tormented. And those who bore witness to his death said that he knew he was headed for hell with no hope. That's not the way you ought to die. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a true thought. My friend, tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, please understand that that decision to trust him is not a religious act. It's a rational, absolutely well-founded decision to trust your Creator for a salvation from your sin and its power that you cannot get anyplace else in the universe. It's a decision based upon the confession that you cannot save yourself from the destructive force of sin and the impact of the deeds that sin bring into your life, that you are a helpless sinner, and that only God can change you, set you free, forgive you, and give you a new life. It's a decision which you can make at this moment, which will transform the rest of your life and absolutely reorient all eternity. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with the preacher, priest. It has nothing to do with communion. It has nothing to do with church membership. It has nothing to do with baptism. It has everything to do with your willingness as a sinner to say to the Creator God who made you that you've offended him, that you violated his laws, that you are unworthy of his mercy and his love, and that you throw yourself upon him and his mercy because of what Jesus did for you at the cross. Now, make that decision, and then suddenly, baptism does have a meaning. Relationship with other believers in a church does have a basis and purpose. Hope for heaven and eternity has a foundation, not in some abstract promise or some emotional sermon, but in the reality of the experience of God's grace and mercy in your own heart. You must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. And outside the kingdom of God, there is only the kingdom of darkness and death. Why? Why would you not want to make that commitment? And Heavenly Father, if there's someone in the sound of my voice who has
uncertainty about this momentous and most important of all life's decisions, please grant them your grace and mercy. Convict them of their need. Convict them of the judgment of sin, which is death. Persuade them that they are dying a death that they cannot win. Persuade them of your love and mercy and grace, that you are not willing that any should perish, but all should have opportunity of repentance. And help them now at this moment to take this opportunity to simply and earnestly and sincerely confess their sin, their helplessness, and to believe that God, in the person we call Jesus, paid the legal penalty for all the sins that they ever will, that they ever have committed against you. And right now, by your Spirit, help them to call upon you for salvation. And in response to their call, thank you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you that you are faithful, that you never, ever toy or play games with a person's lost condition. So bring into your family many through faith in Jesus Christ at this moment, I pray. And then help them to go on to make confession of that faith in the waters of baptism, in obedient and loving service in the community of the body of believers, in learning your word, in experiencing your Spirit's control and power in their lives, in watching you transform their lives as the Spirit of God is given control from within. If tonight, my friend, as your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, if tonight you've made that decision or you have any question, any hesitation about your relationship with God, please, please make that commitment. And if we can help through the Scripture, through prayer, please express that need. Thank you, Father, that like Peter, we can know these things for sure. We can believe Jesus and through him follow his example, his pattern, and we can live triumphantly and we can die well. Grant us your grace to do so, I pray. And the opportunity to share with many around us these wonderful things that are so clearly spoken in your word. By your Spirit, take those witness, those words, and use those as good seed in the lives of seekers all around us. And draw them to faith in Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.